Good morning and happy Sabbath. This morning we're going to talk about looking forward to the new life. But of course the new life that I'm going to talk about today has to do with the creation of a new earth and the thousand-year period. You know, as Seventh-day Adventists, I think we have a unique understanding when it comes to Revelation 20 and Revelation 21 and what all of that means. There are a number of religious traditions have different interpretations in terms of the progression of events and the reasoning and the meaning behind it. And so today, that's what I'd like to look at, what the thousand years is about, the events that are taking place, and the whole purpose, the bigger picture of why God is doing it this particular way. So if you would join with me in prayer. Dear Father, Lord, come to you as we do every Sabbath, and I ask for your Holy Spirit to guide me. You've continued to bless us in this service, but I ask for an additional dose of your Spirit to guide my thoughts and my words that I may do justice to what you've given to me to speak today. And above and beyond what my weak human words can communicate, I pray that your Spirit will speak to all of our hearts the things we most desperately need to hear. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I'd like to do is I'm going to read through Revelation chapter 20, the first few verses, which is dealing with the thousand years. Now, there's a lot of symbolism here, and so we're going to read through it, and then I'm going to kind of break down the events of the thousand years using the text that Scripture has given. All right, so this is Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were completed. After these things he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection." Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. So, there's a lot going on. There's the devil or the dragon that's being chained. He's thrown into an abyss. The King James Version says a bottomless pit. We'll talk about that in a little bit. The dragon is thrown into this abyss. It's sealed during the period of 1,000 years, and he can't deceive the nations until 1,000 years are over. It also mentions something about a resurrection there. So what I want to do is I just want to provide a nice, simple framework for the 1,000-year period, all right? So bookends, a starting event and an ending event regarding the 1,000 years, okay? You may hear the term millennium. You'll even see it on my future slides here. Millennium simply means 1,000 years. It's a Latin term. You won't find it in the actual biblical text, but maybe depending on the Bible version you use, the publisher may have little titles above certain columns of Scripture, and they'll say the resurrection or the 1,000 years or that kind of thing. You might see the millennium. But millennium just means 1,000 years. So let's find a starting event and an ending event. Let's go back to the passage we just read. This is verse 6. It says, "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So it speaks here of a first resurrection. That means they come to life. Now, it says those who take part in the first resurrection, they reign or rule with Jesus for the entire duration of 1,000 years. Now, if you're going to reign with Jesus for the entire duration of 1,000 years, that means you have to be resurrected before the 1,000 years begins, right? If you're resurrected in the middle, then you only reign with them for 500 years. So the first resurrection is the first defining event that begins the 1,000 years. Those that take part in, they reign with him during the 1,000 years. Now, the fact that Scripture calls it the first resurrection implies that there must also be another resurrection, right? Because you wouldn't say first unless you were trying to distinguish it from something else. If you are a parent and you have one child, do you introduce that child as your first child? No, you say, this is my daughter, this is my son, this is my only child, right? But if you have multiples, then you start distinguishing, this is my first child, this is my oldest child. So the very fact that Scripture doesn't say the resurrection and it says the first resurrection implies there must be a second resurrection. The Scripture supports that too. Verse 5 says, the rest of the dead, okay, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed or finished. Or in other words, the rest of the dead were resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years. That's what it's basically saying. And we're going to call that the second resurrection. So the first resurrection defines the beginning of the 1,000-year period. The second resurrection defines the end of the 1,000-year period. Now, some people are surprised to learn that Scripture refers to multiple resurrections. But you know, Jesus actually communicated this idea as well. John chapter 5, verse 25, 28, and 29. I don't always include all the text. If you see ellipses, that just means I've just posted the verses up there for the sake of brevity. You're more than welcome to go back and read the whole passage, but these are the verses that are relevant here. Jesus says, an hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of condemnation. So he refers to two resurrections, one of life and one of condemnation. Now, this does not mean there are four resurrections, first, second, condemnation, and life. Life and condemnation are just additional names for the first and second. Now, through context, I think we can figure out which is which. Those that took part in the first resurrection were called blessed and holy and lived with Christ for 1,000 years. Does that sound like the resurrection of life or condemnation? Life, okay? Which is the second is then the resurrection of condemnation. So the first resurrection or the resurrection of life is the beginning point of the 1,000 years. The second resurrection or resurrection of condemnation is the ending point of the 1,000 years. That gives us a nice little skeletal framework. Now what we want to do is we want to build off of this, and we're going to flesh this out more with more events to define the beginning and the end of the 1,000-year period. So, five events that begin the 1,000-year period. The second coming of Jesus Christ. We are Seventh-day Adventists. That means the Advent, we're looking forward to the coming of Christ, specifically the second advent of Jesus Christ. It's strongly connected with the resurrection of life, the first resurrection. Jesus gives us this promise in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, or many rooms, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go now to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you all to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, we understand that Jesus is saying, look, I have to go to my Father's house in heaven after the resurrection. I'm going to prepare a place for you there. At the second coming, I'm emptying all of heaven. We're coming to pick you up and then take you back to heaven. Okay, that's valid. We understand that. But we forget that, or maybe we didn't even know, that Jesus is using the language of a first century marriage proposal. You see, in first century Israel, when two people were going to get married, their parents arranged a date. Now, the wedding always took place at the house of the groom's father, the father's house, okay? That's where the wedding would take place. So they would set the date, and the groom would say to the bride, until the wedding, I have to leave you, but I'm going to prepare a place for you in my father's house, because after the wedding, that's where we're going to live. So they would eventually, what would happen is, depending on the finances of that particular family, the groom would either build a room onto the father's house that would be theirs after they were married, or if they were wealthier, they might actually build their own place on the father's estate, but it was still considered the father's house, right? And so he would tell the bride, I have to leave you for a while until the wedding. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to learn what perfumes you like, what fabrics you like, what colors you like, and I'm going to decorate this room so it's ready for you. Now, I'm not sure how most of you ladies feel about your future husband being the interior decorator, but that's kind of how it was done. And so he would spend that time preparing, and then she would prepare as well. Now, on the day of the wedding, The groom's party would get ready. They would leave his father's house, and they would travel to the bride's father's house, pick up the bridal party, and then they would return together to the groom's father's house. The door would be shut. The wedding would commence. They'd live happily ever after. Okay. Jesus is essentially saying, we are going to get married in a spiritual sense. We are the bride of Christ. He is the groom. The wedding, the second coming, is going to take place in the Father's house in heaven. Jesus left us to prepare a place for us there. We're waiting for our wedding day to come. On the wedding day, at the second coming, Jesus and the entire groom party of heaven, angels, the Father, everything, they're going to leave heaven and they're going to travel to earth to the bride's house, pick up his bridal party, and then together we return back to heaven where the marriage commences. And if you ever heard the marriage supper of the Lamb and said, when does the marriage supper of the Lamb happen? It's in this context with this metaphor of marriage, right? So the idea is Jesus is using the idea of the second coming and reuniting himself with us with a wedding day. That's the idea, but in a first century context. Now, with that imagery in mind, now read some of these other verses that talk about Jesus' return. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. So there's going to be those on earth that are not getting married to Jesus, and they're going to be sad. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels, the wedding party, with a great trumpet, and they will gather together the bridal party, the elect, from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Matthew 24, verses 30 through 31. Okay? Strongly connected to the second coming is the first resurrection, or the resurrection of life that we've already spoken of. Let's look at a verse talking about that. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So when Jesus returns, the dead in Christ will be resurrected. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 52, 54, and 55. In this passage, he speaks of the resurrection and the transformation that's going to occur for those who are being resurrected. Notice, he says, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about this particular saying that we're going to read. Now, he wants to emphasize that at the resurrection, there's a transformation for those who are being resurrected in this resurrection of life, this first resurrection. They were mortal, which means subject to death, but they're going to be transformed to immortality. They were perishable, which also means subject to death. You know, like when you buy perishable goods and you put them in your fridge, right, and you forget about them for 5 weeks, and you open up and find a pool lying there, you know, and it's all rotten, right? That's perishability. That's us. We're going to be changed from perishability to imperishability, from mortality to immortality at the second coming. And on that day, it will be such a celebration that we'll be able to mock death like he is a defeated foe on the battlefield, or like he is a defeated foe on you know, some type of competitive field. Notice he says, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Kind of like in a some kind of sporting engagement where one team is so heavily favored that they're undefeated, and it's fully expected they're going to win. Death is undefeated in the course of human history, with the exception of Jesus, right? So us against death, he always wins. He's the heavy favorite. But on this day, on the resurrection day, we will defeat death, and we'll be able to taunt him, in a sense, if he were a being, and say, where is your victory? I thought you were supposed to win. Where is your sting? You're powerless on this day. The third factor is that there will be those of us who were alive who don't taste of death when Jesus shows up. And for those, we will undergo the same transformation process. We just won't be resurrected from death to life, but we will be changed when Jesus comes. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17 says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. We read this already. But then it says, then we who are alive remain will be caught up together with them, those who have been resurrected, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. Again, it's this imagery. The angels are coming. Jesus descends in the clouds. The angels are coming. We ascend up. They gather us and we return home for the wedding. Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 39. Jesus, when he appears to the disciples on the first day of the week, gives us an indication of what our new bodies will be like, just a hint. It says, as they were talking about these things, Jesus stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. He said to them, why are you troubled? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. You know, in different traditions, they sometimes can be communicated that when, you know, we go to the great afterlife, we don't actually have bodies anymore. We just become these ethereal spirits that float in and out of stuff. But Scripture is very clear. No, we're going to actually have bodies, but they're going to be better than the ones we currently have. See, when we graduate to the next life, at the second coming, we don't become less real. We become more real. These bodies that are, I mean, we go outside and go on a camping trip and break our leg and get an infection and die the next day. That's how weak our bodies are, right? We get in a car crash and we're gone. But these bodies that we're going to be given, and Jesus had flesh and bones, right? He says, touch me and see. They touched his hands and see. He was real. He had a real body. But it was not subject to death in the way ours are. And Paul says we will have bodies just like his. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious or glorified body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The fourth event is that when Jesus comes, the wicked living are going to be slain, and those wicked who are already dead will stay dead, all right? When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 through 9. So here it speaks of those who are disobedient. They will suffer this penalty of flaming fire when Jesus comes. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 says, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So when Jesus comes, those who follow in the lawless tradition will be slain by the brightness of Jesus' coming. So the wicked living will be slain, the wicked dead will stay dead. And we'll see the reason why in just a little bit. I just want you to understand the events that are taking place. There's a very good reason for why this is all happening. Now, Revelation 6 speaks of the seven seals of Revelation, and the seals describe the events leading up to the second coming. This is what the sixth seal describes. It's really essentially the perspective of the wicked when Jesus is coming in the clouds. It says, the sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up. In other words, the atmosphere is going to rip open, is what it sounds like, as Jesus and his wedding party come through the atmosphere. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Revelation 6, 14 through 17. Notice, we don't usually hear about the wrath of the Lamb, do we? It's the love of the Lamb, right? The Lamb who's meek and mild, because Jesus, it represents Jesus. But on this day, for all of those on the second coming who've rejected him, they will receive the wrath because they have rejected the gospel. And the final event is that Satan is bound. Now, we'll return to our opening passage here. I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. So, again, there's a lot of symbolism here that interpreted too literally causes problems. There's some symbols. People sometimes wonder, are we actually talking about Godzilla, an actual dragon? And the King James Version actually translated it a bottomless pit when it says throws him into the abyss. We're going to see in a second that actually, I love the King James Version, but bottomless pit is a bad translation from what the original was intending. And we'll talk about it in a second. But it does tell us who the dragon is. It says the dragon is also that serpent of old in the Garden of Eden, also called the devil, also called Satan. So Lucifer himself, the great enemy of God, is going to somehow be chained in an abyss so that he can't deceive the nations any longer. Now, this is all going to hopefully make sense to you in a little bit. Let's go through this. The word for abyss, or as the King James says, bottomless pit. Again, I don't like bottomless pit because we think of a bottomless pit, you think of a hole with no bottom, right? So Lucifer is going to be, what, falling? For 1,000 years. It's just kind of ridiculous. That's not what Scripture is trying to communicate. The word abyss comes from the Greek abusos, because the New Testament was written in Greek. So abyss or abusos. Now, sometimes as a way to figure out certain passages of Scripture, if we can find other passages of Scripture that use the same word and see how it's being used, then that can shed light on the word that we're having questions about. Now, the New Testament is written in Greek. The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew and Aramaic. However, so it's kind of hard. You can't go back to the Hebrew and find the Greek word abusos. However, there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And many scholars believe that it was that Greek translation of the Old Testament that would have been used by the New Testament writers when they wrote the New Testament. And so the thought is, when John chose the word abusos in Revelation, did he have an idea in mind from the Old Testament Septuagint that he was probably reading from? And there is a passage in the Old Testament. It's found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The Septuagint uses abusos to describe the earth in its uncreated state. So in Genesis, when it says the earth was formless and void, and then God spoke and said, let there be light, and he starts creating. That word, abusos, abyss, is used to describe the earth in its uncreated state before God turns it into something beautiful and amazing. Now, why would John possibly be using that term then to describe what is going on here during Revelation 20? Well, we talk about the signs of the times. Matthew 24 talks about wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and storms and right all of these things that are happening around the globe. I mean, just volcanic prayer request about, you know, there's an island. St. John is having evacuations because of volcanic eruptions. We seem to be hearing more and more stuff like that recently, right? Just the other week, there was numerous countries that have been hit by multiple earthquakes. And it's become so commonplace, they don't even report it in the news anymore. One of the things Jesus said about the signs of the times is he says they're like birth pains, like a woman in labor. Because people say, well, wars and rumors of wars, volcanoes, earthquakes, all these things have been, they've been happening throughout the entire New Testament. That's 2,000 years ago. How do we know we're any closer today than we were back then? Well, when Jesus says they're like birth pains, if a woman goes into labor and you call the doctor asks you, how close together are the labor pains, and how intense are they? How painful are they? Because as those labor pains get closer together, more frequent, and as they get more intense, more painful, that's a good indicator you're getting closer and closer to the baby being delivered, right? And that's why, like, when you first happen, you call the doctor, like, oh my gosh, I'm going into labor. Like, well, you know, how far apart are the contractions and how intense? And they give you the number, and he's like, okay, you got time. Just, you know, make your way to the hospital. And you're like, what? But then, like, 4 hours later, you give birth, right? And you're like, oh, well, the doctor knew what he was talking about. When Jesus said these signs of the times are like labor pains, what it's saying is the earth is going through labor pains. And all these crazy things that are happening, they've been happening, yes, throughout New Testament times into today. But as we draw closer to the birth, to Jesus' return, I switched analogies there. I was using marriage, you know, and the wedding day. Now I'm doing birth. But as we grow closer to Jesus' arrival, these signs of the times will grow more intense and more frequent. And it's almost like the earth itself is going through these labor pains. Or it's almost like it's falling apart. And so what we saw in the sixth seal about the sky rip open like a scroll, the mountains moving out of their places, it sounds like the earth, God is like letting the earth spin out of control almost. Like he's withdrawing his protection and allowing it to de-evolve into its uncreated state. I mean, think about it. God created this perfect utopia in Genesis 1 and 2, right? There's no death. There's no suffering. This perfect couple. And then the sin comes in. And then what happens? Everything starts dying. But Genesis tells us that Adam still lived for 900 years. But then in the following generations, the lifespan kept getting shorter and shorter and shorter. And the creation started, the grass started withering, the flowers started dying, right? And death became a normal part of life. And ultimately, I think we are in the throes of the earth dying as sin is having a greater and greater impact on mankind. It's impacting us. There's greater and greater wickedness than ever before. And I think the earth is feeling the effects of it. If you read in the book of Romans, I think it's chapter 6, but don't quote me on that, Paul actually speaks of how creation groans. It groans longing to be delivered, right? And I think at the second coming, God is withdrawing his protection and the earth is cataclysmically falling apart. And so when Jesus comes with his wedding party and picks his party up and takes us back to heaven, and the wicked are slain by the brightness of his coming, the earth is going to be a desolate wasteland, an abyss, an abusos. You're not going to want to be here. And the only one who's going to be here is the dragon, Lucifer and his angels. Why is it that the dragon can't deceive the nations for the 1,000 years? Because there's no one alive to deceive. God's people are in heaven with him for the 1,000 years. The wicked are all slain and dead, and Lucifer doesn't have the power to resurrect anybody. For 1,000 years, he gets to wander around this desolate wasteland and look at his creation. He is king of all of this. And so he is bound, not by a literal chain, but by a chain of circumstance. In fact, we have some Old Testament writers, Isaiah and Jeremiah, that have some passages that seem to be hinting to us what that period of time might look like. Take a look. Isaiah chapter 24, verses 1 and 3. It says, "Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word." Then we look at Jeremiah 25, 33. "Those slain by the Lord on that day will be from one end of the earth to the other. They will not be lamented, gathered, or buried. They will be like dung on the face of the ground." Revelation 19 is a symbolic description of the second coming. It happens right before Revelation 20, which is the 1,000 years. It describes Jesus coming on a white horse with a crown, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And following that, it says this, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great.'" Revelation 19, verses 17 through 18. He describes a bird feast because there's the wicked dead lying all over the face of the earth, no one left to bury them. It's gruesome, but effective imagery. Let's finish out with a passage in Jeremiah. "I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void." He even uses the concept of the abusos, the abyss. "And to the heavens, they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking. And all the hills moved to and fro, and I looked, and behold, there was no man. And all the birds of the heaven had fled, and I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not execute a complete destruction. Jeremiah 4:23-27. And so the idea is there is great desolation during the thousand-year period, but yet there is still a complete destruction that's coming. There's still more. So at the second coming, Jesus comes, picks up his people, returns to earth, or returns to heaven. The wicked are slain. Lucifer is now left for 1,000 years to wander this planet. But is God just being unnecessarily cruel? Why is he doing all of this? Well, part of it is, remember, there's something that we believe in called the Great Controversy, that Lucifer has been warring against God since the very beginning, challenging God's character. God doesn't really love us. God isn't a good God, right? That's why he left heaven. His whole challenge is that he would be a better God than God would be. And so, in Genesis 3, he tricks mankind and effectively becomes the ruler of this planet. Jesus in the Gospels even says, the ruler of this world comes and he has nothing in me. So this, the reason we have sin and death and destruction is because Lucifer is the ruler of it. During the 1,000 years, God is going to say, here's your kingdom. Enjoy it. But he also understands that there is a punishment coming. And the reason I have this picture up here is because this is a picture of my father when he was a boy on the left. He was born in 24, so this is probably like 1929. That's him before he went off to war in 1944. But my grandfather was physically abusive, emotionally abusive, and a drinker. And so he would beat my father in a number of creative ways and punish him in all kinds of interesting ways. But my dad says one of the worst punishments that he would give him was when my grandfather would take his belt off, hand it to my father, say, go downstairs and wait for me to come punish you. And he said his grandfather or his father would just like make him wait excessively long, right? And so the anticipation of what was coming, sometimes in that case, was even worse than the actual punishment. But it also had an effect, too, where my father said, I also thought long and hard about what I had done and what, you know, in those cases where he had actually done something wrong, you know. And so I think part of this period is for Lucifer to reflect on the nature of his rebellion, what it is that he has done, and to understand that this is not going to go on for eternity. So that's what's going on the earth, but we also return to God's people who've returned to heaven to begin this reign of 1,000 years. And what does it mean to reign with Christ for 1,000 years? It means to be with him, to learn, right? There's going to be a growth and maturity. There's, well, as we already said, there's going to be a grand celebration when we get back at the second coming, right? But then for the next 1,000 years, we'll be able to interact with Jesus. We'll be able to talk with him. We'll interact with the redeemed, right? Because at that point, everybody has made their decision one way or the other. But there's an additional aspect of the 1,000 years, and it's found in verse 4. It says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This act of judgment, the saints who reign with Christ for 1,000 years, an act of judgment is given to them, which sounds curious. The judgment's already complete, right? When Jesus comes, he knows who are his, who need to go to heaven, and who need to be slain. There's no mistakes at that point. There's no do-overs, right? Oh, I'm sorry, Bob. I need to marry. You need to switch places. It's none of that. So what act of judgment are we, or the redeemed, involved with? Well, God, in his infinite mercy and grace, is going to allow us to examine his work, to judge him, to see how he handled every case in human history. Because invariably, in our own understanding, we don't really know who's going to be saved and who's not, right? I mean, everybody's every past, we have in our mind, well, they're going to make it and they're not, and right? And every funeral, you know, everybody gets prayed into heaven and that whole thing. But the reality is we don't know. And it's very conceivable that when we get there, we're going to look around and wonder why certain people are there, and also wonder where other people are. And it's not that we doubt God, but God in his fairness and love is going to allow the books to be opened. And he's going to say, judge me, see what I have done. And we're going to see that in every situation that God did everything he could to save each and every one of those individuals. In the end, it was their own choices. See, the devil is telling us that it's all God's fault, right? Don't accept responsibility. Your sin is not your problem. It's because God gave you this genetics. It's because God put you in this country or put you in this world or made you this way, right? It's not your fault. Don't accept any personal accountability or responsibility on your own part. It's somebody else's fault. It's God's fault. That's what the devil likes to do, right? But we, as God's people, choose not to believe that. We choose to believe that God is a fair and honest God. Just like in the Garden of Eden, he told Eve, did God really say you shouldn't eat of this tree? He said, well, yeah, we should. Well, you know what? He's just trying to withhold good things from you. He knows in the day you eat it, you'll be like the gods and know good and evil, right? He was constantly challenging. Why are you following that advice? You know they don't really like you. They're just making you do this because they want to make fun of you. Right? That's what Lucifer is doing during this entire great controversy. The entire universe believes that God is not a fair God. He's not a just God. Why should we believe in a God? He doesn't care about us. He doesn't love us, right? That's all stemming from this dark spirituality that exists. And so, during the 1,000 years, God is going to say, see, evaluate me, judge me, and see if I didn't do everything I could to save every individual. And at the end of that, we will understand that God is totally fair, totally just, and all the lies that Lucifer puts about him are completely unfounded. That's why Paul says this very curious verse in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3. He says, do you not know that the saints, that's God's people, the saints will judge who? The world. Do you not know that we will judge angels, the fallen angels? Those that left heaven. What's their story? How could the angels who were created, what happened with that? Here, look, see. God's going to lay it all open for us to see. There will be no shadow of doubt in our minds. That's how amazing God is. And that's part of the 1,000-year period of what's going to happen. Now, five events that close the millennium or the 1,000 years that finish it off. The wicked are going to be resurrected. This is the second resurrection or the resurrection of condemnation. Remember verse 5 says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until when? The 1,000 years were completed. Right? So this is the second resurrection, the resurrection of condemnation, those who have been dead and refuse during the 1,000 years. Jude says, it was about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Jude 1, verse 14 and 15. So in vision, he saw the day when God returns with all of his holy ones to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds. This doesn't mean the ungodly are going to be saved, but they're going to be convicted. And like, what do you mean? Well, God could have just ended at the second coming, right? Slain them, and it's over. We go on to eternity. But there is a very real need for justice, for the facts to be seen. Right? It's the same thing in the court systems. We don't have perfect court systems, but sometimes when we see things that happen in the world, we say, oh, I know exactly what happened, and I'm going to render judgment. But that's why investigation takes place, and things are measured out, and we go, oh, well, I thought that was, well, no, that turns out that wasn't true, and that wasn't true. And that's part of that whole process. At least that's what it's designed to do, right? And so there's things that we believe, but the investigation process reveals the truth. God's system is perfect. And so God is going to allow his people during the 1,000 years to investigate, the truth to come out about everything. But what about the wicked? Well, he's going to let the truth come out for them to see as well. So he's coming back so that they can see the records too, and that's going to happen in a little bit. Second factor, Satan is set free, or the dragon is released. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Verse 7, why is he released? Well, because he will have someone to deceive again. He'll have someone to play with, right? The wicked have been dead for 1,000 years. Hey, I got friends. Now, we don't know the nature of that deception. I can suspect that it probably has something to do with leading the wicked against the people of God who just returned. Third, the New Jerusalem comes to earth. Revelation 21, 2 and 3 says, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Okay, so Revelation 21 tells us that the New Jerusalem will descend to the earth. Now, there's an Old Testament passage speaking of the return of the Messiah. There's a lot of Old Testament passages that speak of the return of God and judgment and a number of things too. We miss them because we look to the New Testament, but the Old Testament had something to say about him as well. Zechariah 14, verses 4 and 5 says, in that day his feet, meaning the Messiah, will stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. So we put that together. It sounds like a large valley is going to be made for the New Jerusalem to descend into. And then God and his holy ones are going to get inside the city. And that sets stage for the next thing, because Lucifer and those that have been resurrected, he's going to marshal against the New Jerusalem. Notice. Fourth thing is the wicked ultimately are destroyed. Revelation 29, they, meaning the wicked, came up on the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints, God's people, where? And the beloved city. What city? The one that just descended. So imagine this scene. God's people are inside the New Jerusalem. The wicked all assemble on the outside. Now, Revelation says that the New Jerusalem's walls are clear as crystal. So those on the inside will be able to see out, and those on the out will be able to see in. But everybody who's ever been alive in human history will be alive at that moment. Either you're on in the inside of the city, or you're on the outside. And so, the next part of this verse says, fire comes down from heaven and devours them. Okay. Now, this is not the end of the story. God goes on, it's like he gives us the complete picture here, the telling of events, but then in the next few verses, he's going to go back and tell us that something happens between the assembling around the city and the fire. It's kind of like a few years ago, I went on a trip overseas. I went to Israel. We spent several days touring all around the outskirts of Israel. The last 4 days we spent in Jerusalem. Then we went to the country of Jordan for 3 days, and then we flew home. But let me tell you about that Sabbath in Jerusalem. Oh, it was amazing. Now, what did I do? I gave you the whole itinerary of events, but then I went back and told you something specific, more specific details of something that happened during the trip. Hopefully no one thought, I went to Israel, went to Jerusalem, Jordan, flew home back to the United States, then went back to Jerusalem and had Sabbath. Right? You understand, I gave you the overview, and then I went back and I told you something happened in the midst of that. What God is talking about here is the same thing. He's like, look, the wicked assemble around in Jerusalem, and the fire comes down. But before the fire falls, something else transpires. When the wicked first gather around the New Jerusalem, before the fire falls, this is what happens. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Right? Now picture a city. The wicked are around the outside of the city. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before this throne that's raised high up. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. So what's happening here is the wicked have assembled around the New Jerusalem, Lucifer leading them, maybe some sort of cockamamie scheme that they can overtake the New Jerusalem. And in the midst of their fervor and their deception, all heaven and earth goes silent, and God raises up on this throne high above the city. And everybody's stopped in their tracks. And then the books are opened, and all of the wicked now see God revealing everything. And the wicked themselves see that God did everything he could to save them, but in the end, it's their decision. They don't have Lucifer whispering in their ear anymore saying, it's not your fault, it's somebody else's fault, it's God's fault, he hates you, he did this to you, it's his fault, right? Each person will be accountable for their own sins. And Lucifer will be accountable for his sins. And even though we have our own personal responsibility, Lucifer has a responsibility in all of the world's fall. So every sin that we've ever been tempted to commit, he was involved in that temptation. Let me tell you, on this day, he will bear his own responsibility. And his will be the greatest of any being in human history. The wicked will see. And you know, there's a verse where Paul says, the time will come when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we think of that as just being the redeemed. I think it's everybody at this scene. I think everybody inside the city and everybody in the outside of the city. Not because those that are bowing and tongue and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, that the wicked are saved, but they recognize God in his fairness and his justice did everything he could to save them. And they recognize that what they now have to face is of their own doing. There's no blaming anybody else. God is just. He did everything he could to save me. But in the end, this is on me. Like a captain that's going down with a ship. He doesn't complain. He doesn't dress up, you know, and try to escape in the life raft. He stands at that wheel and he goes down with the ship, right? And I think the wicked will understand that there's no place to hide at that point. And they will be accountable. Last weekend, we talked about resurrection weekend. And in that Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus cried, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done. And we talked about how that represented the metaphorical cup of the cup of God's wrath, which is poured out against sin. Jesus took that for all of those who will be redeemed. Well, guess what? On this day, the wicked have rejected Jesus' acceptance of that. They will drink their own cup. And that's why it's so severe. And then, at that point, the fire will rain down. Those inside the city will be safe, but the fire will rain down just like it did Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and sulfur. And it says, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 14. Now, it's not, when it says Hades, it means the grave. It's not talking about the Greek underworld mythology and so forth. Just talking about the death and the grave are thrown in the lake of fire. Now, suddenly, I want you to realize we're still there with the city and the wicked around it, and fire rains down from heaven. But then it says the lake of fire. So suddenly, people want to think like we're transported to another location where there's a lake of fire. No, no, no. With the rain of fire coming down, it's talking about the lake of fire. What am I talking about? Let's shift our analogy for a second. You know what rain of water looks like. When rain comes down. You know what torrential rain is like? Rain's fallen so heavy, it's like in buckets. And if it keeps going, what happens? We start to have flooding, right? Streets flood. You can drive through the countryside and plain open fields suddenly have these temporary lakes building up because the water can't drain fast enough, right? Now shift the analogy from a torrential rain of rain, of rainwater, to a torrential rain of fire coming down around the New Jerusalem. And it's coming down so significantly that John, in vision and revelation, looking at it from a bird's eye view, sees a lake of fire forming around the New Jerusalem. And so the wicked are being consumed in that lake of fire. And that's why the lake of fire is not for eternity. The lake of fire will be temporary until it has done its work. And then when it's done, from the ashes, God is going to create the new earth again. He's going to recreate the earth. This is the lake of fire. This is the second death as well, because most people in human history will all experience the first death. Anybody you've known that's died, that's the first death, right? So, and even the wicked will all experience the first death. But the righteous will never experience the second death. But the wicked will. And that's the lake of fire at the end of the 1,000 years. So the earth is ultimately made new from this. The Apostle Peter speaks of this in his letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10, 12, and 13. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. The heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. See, That's the vision. Sometimes we think that, you know, through traditional Christian history, we think that this life is just promised to us, that death and sin that goes on in this planet is just the way it's always going to be, right? That we live this life, it's guaranteed to us, we get married, we have family, we have career, we retire, and then we go to heaven or hell or purgatory or wherever it is, right? But this earth just, but sin and death just is a factory, and everybody just keeps coming through it for the rest of human history, and then you graduate to the great beyond. That's not the intent of the New Testament. That's not the intent of Scripture. God has a plan to restore everything and to redeem everything. This earth, this place where evil and death and sin is happening in greater and greater amounts, He is going to put an end to all of this. And it's going to burn. Instead of being washed with water, as it was during the flood, it's going to be cleansed with fire. And from that fire, ashes, and the ashes, the earth will be made new. If you look at Genesis 1 and 2, you see a perfect creation without sin and death. Revelation 21 and 22, you see a perfect earth without creation or without sin and death, right? So it's the earth, the perfect creation, the perfect recreation. The whole plan of salvation is not just to redeem us and let this earth continue on. In Genesis, we were dropped into creation on day 6. He created this beautiful utopia and then placed us in it. If He's going to redeem us, isn't He going to redeem everything He created to be our surroundings, to be our planet? That's why Paul says the creation longs or groans to be delivered. So God is going to make a new heaven, a new earth. And when it says heaven, it just means atmosphere. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." Not the evil, sinful one, but the earth made new. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them. They shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no longer any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Revelation 21, 1, 3 through 5. This is the new world, the new life that we are looking forward to. And by God's grace, we will get there. Father in heaven, thank You, Lord, for this beautiful vision You give to us in the pages of Scripture. And we pray that You would continue to work in all of us to change our hearts, to change our character, to become more like You. Help us to reflect You so that others may see that we, as the bride, we'll prepare ourselves and be ready for Your return. We know that there is a new world coming in which sin and death and suffering will not be a part of our lives. We look forward to it, Lord, but we also ask You for strength to continue on until that day of Your great appearing. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.